I have a simple praise. Yesterday, Abby's basketball team on Wednesday they had a game and they made it to the playoffs. So yesterday was a playoff game, and they lost by 1 point. But I have a praise because this is not even Abby's favorite sport, but I can see that she's been. She was voted captain on the team, even though it's not her favorite sport. And she has hustle, and she played her heart out, or what we say in sports, like she left it all on the court. And I think Bex and I were so proud. We made a decision to go to her playoff game and not CJ's because of time. And we were so glad that we went to support her, and just to see how much she puts out there for her team. And cheering her team on, like she almost lost her voice, just, you know, she's like, you can tell she's the heart of the team. And I just want to praise God for that because, you know, she wanted to quit the season and she didn't want to be a part of it. And I think she's grown so much, and thank God for that.
Yeah. That's awesome.
Praise God, man.
Yes, I praise God that my daughter in law is beginning of the pregnancy, we were told that, I guess, the nature of the uterus, she may not be able to carry the fetus. So, until today, she's fine. So, I just praise God for that. But my prayer request is that on Wednesday, it will be an obtuse surgery. Wednesday. I pray God that it'll be safe and smooth.
Is it scheduled?
It's scheduled. Because the baby is pushed. Because of the
C-section.
Because of the uterus.
That's good.
We'll pray for
that.
Yeah.
Wednesday, right?
So Wednesday.
Okay, we'll pray. Anyone else? I'll share one for my wife who unfortunately can't be here right now because she's sick, so she's at home resting. But she finally closed her first buying a house this past week.
Wow.
It's been a very long struggle for her and for our family too, and we're just very grateful to God for closing this deal. She was really ecstatic this past week about that. So
realtor of the year. That's why she got sick.
Just at the very end. Thank God she got through this to the end. Because now she's bedridden, but she'll be okay. All right. Let me open this up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this time that we give before you, Lord, to study your word, Lord, I pray that you just fill this with your presence, Lord. Would you just be with us? Would you open our ears and our eyes, Lord, to hear what it is you're trying to tell us and teach us through your word today, Lord. I pray for all the praises today, the thanksgivings that we've had in our lives, Lord, and those that were not mentioned. There are many, I'm sure, that we just didn't mention, Lord. We are just always grateful to you, God, and just always, may we always be reminded to be thankful of all things that we know are blessings from you from above, Lord. And I especially want to lift up Auntie Kim's daughter-in-law, Lord, who will be having surgery this week, Lord. Your hand has been over that child this whole time, Lord. It's evident in the health of this pregnancy so far, Lord. So we know you're confident you will see it to the finish, Lord. And we just ask for your hand of protection on that child and on the doctors who will be doing the surgery, that you just guide them through a smooth process. And we lift all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're going to go back to the book of John again, and this time around, I'm not sure if we're going to play a video because of timing, so we'll see how things go. I'm going to start without it first, though. So, I don't know if you guys remember, it was 2 weeks ago when I started, I said that there was a theme for the book of John. Does anyone remember what that was? Like, the purpose of the book of John, I had said? Because I'm going to try and reiterate this for us, because this is, he plainly stated it himself. This is his goal in writing this book. It's okay. It's only the second time, I think. So I'll just tell you. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." We're going to see that this goal of his is present throughout the whole book. From chapter 1 to the very end, chapter 21, we're going to see that this purpose of his writing was served through, and he accomplished this goal from his book. So if you remember, when I did this 2 weeks ago, we started off in John 1. We talked about basically the introduction to his whole book, right? And his book was very different from the other books in that it didn't start with the narrative, like, oh, Jesus was born, or Jesus lineage, or things like that, right? It jumped into, in the very beginning, Jesus was the Word and was God and is God, right? And that goes beyond his human birth, Lord, right? Jesus was and is God, who has been present the entire time from the beginning of creation. In chapter 1, it says, all things that were created through him, right? So this affirms his deity. So in a sense, chapter 1 was a little bit about Jesus' identity. We talked a lot about who he was, who he is, and his purpose here. And in a way, you can almost think of it like a prologue. It was like an introduction into the rest of the book, right? You know how in a movie, or like in Star Wars, they have that part that goes up and it's yellow lettering and it tells you the introduction to the scenes that are about to happen. It was kind of like that for chapter 1. But I didn't get to finish chapter 1, and so I'm going to try my best to just kind of get through what I have done so far. So if you don't mind, I'm going to go back to chapter 1. If you want to turn to your Bibles, we're going to be going through chapter 1 and chapter 2 today. And in verses 6 through 13, I won't read the whole thing to you, but in it, it says, John, it's basically the first part is introducing John the Baptist. And that was important because John was a very prominent prophet at the time. And John, the author, wanted to dispel any notion or idea that John the Baptist was anyone like messianic in any way. So he says he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. In contrast, Jesus came into the world to give that light. And then later in that verse, it talks about how his own people, Jesus' own people, did not receive him. And what is he referring to? The Jews, right? The Israelites. They did not receive him, even though he was of their own kind. And then later on it says, but to all, let me see, I'll read that. Can anyone have it open? Can you read that verse? But to all, he gave the right to become children of God, right? Let me find that verse. I think that's a key verse because, where is that?
Verse 12.
Verse 12, thank you. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, right? That is critical because it is not that Jesus came just for the Jews who pretty much didn't receive him, who rejected him. He came for everyone. This is the gospel message. This is the mystery of the gospel, right? That Paul talked about how Jesus came for the whole world to give salvation to everyone, right? He was not just the Messiah for the Jews. He was Messiah for the world, the Savior of the world. So this is a confirmation of that mystery of what the gospel message is about. And it requires an action, right? It requires belief in his name to be called children of God. And then later on in that verse it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? And I think we all kind of understand that, right? It's not talking about being born physically or going back into your mother's womb to be born, right? We are going to see that probably next week when Frank talks about chapter 3. We're going to talk about Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and how he talked to Jesus and was asking, you know, for spiritual advice. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again, right? Referring to a new spiritual birth, right? So this is almost like a prelude to that chapter 3 we're going to get to. And then in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? We already talked about who the Word is, right? In verse 1 it says, Jesus was the Word, right? So here he's plainly stating it out in verse 14 in case you were reading it and still didn't understand who's this word, what is Logos, who is he referring to? here it's stating once again, Jesus is that word. And he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt actually is the same word being used when Jesus, when God came and dwelt among the Israelites as they were going in the book of Exodus through the wilderness, and his holy presence was dwelling with them in the tabernacle. It's the same words. The God, the holiness of God dwelt in the tabernacle, and tabernacled, if you could turn that to word, verb, with them. He was, his presence was with them. And Jesus, being fully God, represented God and dwelt among the Israelites in the same way. It says here, we have seen his glory, glory as only from the Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? And then the next, sorry, I'm going to kind of breeze through. I know there's a lot to unpack in these verses, but this is an important part too, I think. In verse 17, it says, where is it? I just lost it. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I think that the theme, I didn't type a slide for this, but the theme for today's lesson is going to be old becoming new. Okay? And this is a theme that will probably come up multiple times, and you'll see it later on in the book of John, that the old is being replaced with something new, something better, and something greater. Right? Before, in the Old Testament, all they had, all that Israel had, was Mosaic law. Right? They had to do things, they had to follow rules, they had to do these things to try to be right with God. Right? But it was never perfect. All the sacrifices they made, they had to keep doing it over and over and over and over. It just never stopped, right? Until when? Until Jesus came, being the perfect lamb, the unblemished lamb, came and became the ultimate sacrifice for everyone, right? So that's, in a sense, what this verse is referring to, right? That the Mosaic law was in the old, and grace and truth would come through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, it says here, no one has ever seen God, because God is a spirit, right? He's not physical. We don't see God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. But we have known God through Jesus, because he was physical when he came here in human form. So we got to witness God in the human form in that sense. There was a discussion question, which I'm going to skip because we have no time, sorry. So then, next, we're going to go back to John the Baptist, and he's going to talk about who John is. In John, verse 1, verse 19 to 21. So in this scenario, what's happening is John the Baptist is in the wilderness, right, baptizing around the Jordan River, and people are going to him to get baptized. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jerusalem are wondering, who is this guy? What is he doing? So they send people out there to investigate. So they go to John and they ask, who are you? And he confessed, I am not the Christ. Because they were wondering, is he this person that's being prophesied in the Old Testament? And he says, no, I am not. And then they ask, are you Elijah? Why would they ask that? Why would they ask if he's Elijah? Right? Well, the answer is in Malachi 4:5. Because he was prophesied to come back. Because remember, Elijah didn't die, right? He was taken away by God. He never physically died. So, and anyways, he's prophesied to return. So they're asking, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And then, what else? He says, are you the prophet? Now, that to find that reference, you got to go to Deuteronomy 18:15, which I won't read that, but it's talking about a prophet that will be sent. And he also says no to that. So then he says, who are you? And then he references Isaiah 43, and John says, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. So then they ask, then what are you doing? Why are you baptizing people if you are not Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet? And he answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place across Jordan where John was baptizing. Right? And then we get into the part where Jesus comes to get baptized by John. Jesus comes, and then as Frank says, he goes, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I have said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So, chapter 1 is about introductions, and it's about bearing witness. So we hear the testimony of John the author, the disciple, the beloved one, and we also now are hearing the testimony of John the Baptist, right? He's saying who Jesus is to everyone there, that he is the one that he was talking about, whose sandal he is not worthy to untie, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. You see that difference there? Baptism that John was doing was with water. He was doing that because, if you go to Matthew 3:6, they were doing this type of ritual because it was a way to confess their sins. In a way, it's like kind of like washing away their sins, right? It's almost, it's like ritualistic. You guys remember in Leviticus we just went through? All the different things that would make you unclean and how you had to seclude yourself and then wash yourself and things like that. So it kind of comes from that sense of washing away impurities. But instead, Jesus now comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Right? And that is the difference that John is talking about. And again, similar to how the old is going away and the new is coming in, we're talking now like how the baptism of the water is similar to how the Mosaic Law was not a, it was an imperfect system. It was not meant to be the one that keeps going forward in place. But it bridged a way, like John's baptism did, to the coming of Jesus, whose sacrifice was going to be and is perfect. So, this might be a good question, but it can be kind of quick. What do you guys think? Why do you think then, he's talked about also, okay, so I totally skipped this. We also see the whole Trinity, right, represented. And that is humongous, that is huge, because we talked a lot about how the doctrine of the Trinity is integral to chapter 1, and here we're seeing like the presence of the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove, the Father saying, this is my Son who I am well pleased with, and Jesus all present in the same place in that way. So that affirms the Trinity. Never again do you see it like this, right? So I guess the question would be, if Jesus was sinless, why was he feeling the need to go to John to be baptized? Mm-hmm. You guys saw that? Mm-hmm. Do you guys want a minute to discuss that? Okay, you guys get a couple minutes. You go ahead and discuss it with your neighbor. See if you guys can think of an answer for that one. Sure. All right, anyone have an answer they want to share that they talked about?
They know the answer.
Two guys in the front.
So we were discussing and we thought Jesus did this as an example to lead others, and he didn't have to, but he wanted to kind of just be the example.
Right.
And we actually had a question too. There's a prophecy to this too, right?
Which prophecy? I don't know what the reference.
I think Jesus did this because he had to. Part of it is because of the prophecy as well, like in Isaiah chapter 40. But we won't get into that.
Okay. Well, no, I think you're right though. I mean, the point of him. Sort of like affirming, like, or setting example for people.
Yeah.
I think that's one of the reasons. Yeah. In my readings, there was something interesting that I found out. So John the Baptist was actually from the tribe of Levi, right? And that was the tribe that was the priesthood, right? And what would the priests do? They would present their sacrifices to God. So here, John the Baptist is presenting Jesus as like a sacrifice, who would be the perfect lamb. Yeah. So that was something interesting that I found out.
Yeah,
I think Pastor Alex and I were discussing, he wanted to share or propose a question, I think, is, so we understand that Jesus contained or has within him God the Holy Spirit, because he is, that's the doctrine of the Trinity, then why did the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove? And then in Acts, I think, are you pulling up the verse? Or
Yeah, only after you explain, I think what you said was important about not only the dove descending upon Jesus and just the whole act of baptism, as it's not because he was following the ritualistic baptism. It was more symbolic of something bigger, right? You mentioned in our little group here, it's the affirmation of God recognizing Jesus to be the Son of God. But my question, I think, for the class is, this is so loaded, I think we should ask ourselves why Jesus had to be baptized. And why, when he was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him and remained on him. Right? So the Spirit, the dove, not only descended upon him, but right, the passage that Dr. Wong showed us is that it remained on him. And John says in verse 33, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Right? The verse in Acts is pointing back to this event, and it's in Acts chapter 10. And this is Peter talking to all the Gentiles. It's when the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter shares the gospel, and he says, from verse 37, he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Okay, that's what this is talking about. And then verse 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing. Okay, so my question is, if Jesus was the Son of God, and he and the Father and the Spirit are all one, why did Jesus as a man need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and power? Why did he need that? Because that's Acts 10:38 is explaining what has happened here. Right? Acts 10:38 is explaining that Jesus right here was being anointed with the Spirit and with power. So why? Why is that? Why did Jesus have to be anointed with the Spirit and with power? And that ties into, I think, the question, why did he go to John to be baptized? And part of it is that, you know, John, the tribe of Levi, presents the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and that's definitely within the theme. But even if, you know, we don't discuss it too much, I think that's something for us to think about, because it's what we see throughout the scripture, right? Acts 10 is talking about what's happening right here. And we need to ask that question. Why did Jesus have to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power? Did he not have power before that? Could he have done what he did without the Holy Spirit and with power?
Maybe a thought would be that if people hadn't seen that, maybe they would have started to elevate Jesus more, because then that might make the Trinitarian relationship kind of skew more towards just him, like, oh, Jesus did that. He didn't need God. He didn't need the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But this shows how there are three, like, integrated into each other, and that one is doing everything or above the others, mm-hmm. in a sense. Mm-hmm. I don't know, just something I thought.
Yeah.
Those are good points.
Yeah.
Is it okay to move?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that was the end of my first week. Now we're going to try and do 20 minutes this session, which is John, the whole chapter of John 2, second chapter here. I don't think I'm going to play the video. I don't know I don't think I have time for that. Is it okay if I just read the passage? I'll read the first passage because we're going to delve into the wedding at Cana, and I don't know if we'll get into the next part, but... can I read it to you guys? It's up here if you don't have it. But John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So, as we get into chapter 2, we're going to transition away from testimony through his physical signs, or physical, in a physical nature. We were talking about testimony through John and John the Baptist, and now we're moving into the physical, like, works of Christ, right? So this is the beginning or the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, which will take us actually to the end of chapter 12, which is so far what we're going to be going through. Frank and I mean. So a little bit of background. So this whole chapter 1 and chapter 2, John explains in detail, like, the timing and location of things. We had just talked about how he called his first disciples last week, right? And now he's saying now 3 days later. So actually all of this has happened in about a week's time, from his baptism to this point. And he's saying here, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And this is a map showing us where things are at. So here's Jerusalem, here's the Jordan River, and then here's Nazareth. And so I was reading at somewhere that Nazareth was estimated to be a town of about maybe 500 people or so. And then Cana was not even considered a town. It's more like a tiny village of maybe 20 or 30 people. It's a very small little town. And it's right here. It's about, I think, I said 9 miles, like a very short distance. You could walk there. And so this is the location of where we're at. So Jesus and his mother were there. And it wouldn't be surprising because, like I just said, they're all small towns in that local area. Probably a lot of agricultural shepherds and things like that. So they all probably knew each other. Kind of like friends and family would, right? So this was also a significant event in that area. And I don't know about you, but I don't think there is a more significant event in anyone's life than a wedding. Am I right on that? Anyone here who's been married would agree with that? Like, there's no event in your life that you probably plan more for or spend more for, right? Would you agree, Serena? Right. It's a pretty stressful event. Would you not agree on that? I mean, I had a wedding that over 200 people, and it was really, really, really stressful, man. It was a real test for Josie and I's relationship, and my parents. That was the challenge with my parents.
That was the challenge.
It was the hardest challenge. So needless to say, you go through so much. You go through months and months and months of preparation for this, creating lists, creating plans, talking to vendors and things like that. And so this wedding would have been no different. In fact, in the Middle Eastern cultures, their weddings are week long. It's not a single day event, right? They spend a week of celebration, and still other cultures still do that today. So this was a major, major event for them. And everybody who knew anybody in that area was probably invited to that. So Mary, being from Nazareth, Jesus as well from Nazareth, 9 miles away, were invited to this wedding, along with the disciples. And Nathaniel was actually from Canaan. So they all go to this place, and everyone in there was in attendance. And the bridegroom, it was his sole duty to make sure he could provide for his wife, right? That would have been his main purpose for the entire like year or so preceding this wedding, to show the other family, like, I can provide for your daughter. He would probably be working on trying to secure a home, get a house or build a house, or prove his worth to that family, okay? Why do I say all this? Because to have no wine run out, or to have no wine at this wedding, or to run out, would have been a major, major mishap, major disgrace. You guys can still understand that today. Imagine going to a wedding and they ran out of food. Can you imagine how bad that would be? And everyone in the church is invited. So everyone you know intimately, everyone who's a good friend and family of yours is there. Imagine the shame and embarrassment for that bridegroom, whose sole job it was for a year or so to prepare for this, right? And here he is about to be shamed in front of everyone he knows. No more wine at this wedding. So Mary, some say in some commentaries that Mary may have served maybe some like coordinator role, or she was like, you know, trying to look out for this family regardless, or this bridegroom. She brings it up to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine, right? Or what does it say a little over there? She brings it up and says, you know, they're out of wine, basically. And Jesus' response was, woman, what does this have to do with me? Right? I'm sort of paraphrasing here. I don't want to do that, but she says, yeah. Let's see. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, the term woman in today's tongue sounds worse than it was back then. And also the translation is not doing it quite justice, I'd say. To put it in another sense, I heard another preacher say, like, it's not a term of, like, looking down, like, woman, what are you doing? Or, like, make me a sandwich or something like that. It's not, he's not talking down to her. But it's also not a term of endearment, right? He's not saying mom or mother, right? He's saying woman. And there's a key to that. I will make a point on that. But in a way, you can almost imagine it's respectful. It's kind of like saying ma'am in today's term. So she's saying ma'am. Why are you bringing this up to me? So my hour has not yet come. And Mary's response was, do whatever he tells you, right? So let's see here. I think that this is important because Jesus is no longer a child, right? He's not calling Mary mom. He's an adult. He's probably 29, 30 years old, right? About to start his ministry. This distinction of calling her woman rather than, say, mom or mother or anything like that really shows the purpose of Jesus' ministry or the purpose of his life from here on out, right? It's almost like a change in their relationship status. Like, she is her biological mother, but he's not here to serve her. He is here to serve his Father in heaven. And that is the key that's brought into the next phrase. It says, my hour has not yet come. What is he referring to there? You guys know?
His crucifixion.
His crucifixion, exactly. That is what he's talking about. His hour has not yet arrived. That is his purpose on earth at this time. His ministry has not started to reaching to that pinnacle. So he's saying, like, Mary, why do you want to bother me with this? Another interesting thought I had read about was, and I never thought of it this way, have you guys ever thought of what Mary would have felt like asking Jesus to do something about this? Like, so we all understand Mary knew who Jesus was. Mary believed he was the Messiah, the Savior. She I'm sure she had no doubt of that. But imagine all the friends and the family and all the people in those surrounding areas. Do you think there'd be any doubt on Mary's part of like, well, was she really a virgin? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Because up until this point, he's never done anything miraculous, right? This is his first miracle he's about to perform. And so there might have been some gossiping. There might have been some, you know, talking behind her back, like, I don't know about Mary. I don't know if she's really saying what she said, you know, is true to what she said. You know, I don't know if Jesus is truly the Messiah. So Mary, in a sense, might have been kind of urging Jesus in front of people that they know to do something miraculous, to show, to vindicate her, in a sense, to prove that she's not lying, that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. That's not biblical. That just came from a commentary, but I think it could, it seems plausible because of, you know, situation. Because that brings up a good point, though, I wanted to bring up. And so Jesus is all about the timing. Mary was asking him to do something, but it was not yet his time. It was not yet the time to begin his ministry. And that was the point of why he responded in that way. So I brought up the first question, which is, what does it mean to act on God's timing versus our own timing? And I didn't block off the rest, but don't read so far ahead. Just the first question. Can you guys break into a group and just briefly talk about that? Oh, you can ask each other the second question too. In what ways do we sometimes use God as a means to our own selfish ways? Like in a sense, if Mary were doing something like that, like, you know, I want Jesus to do a miracle so that I can be vindicated in front of family and friends to show Jesus is the Son of God. Go ahead and take a couple minutes and maybe discuss. I wasn't going to bring up your guys' responses because I think that would take it to the end. My goal is just to finish the rest of this passage. This passage, we're not going to get to the next part, which is cleansing of the temple, because there's no time for that. I hope there was some good discussion. Maybe you guys can discuss after the class is over.
I think it's pretty good, yeah. You missed the last with your question.
So there were 6 stone jars, right? And these were stone jars used as ritual purification jars. They were doing, again, going back to Leviticus, the Mosaic law, washing of themselves to be clean. And it's interesting that Jesus uses these jars to make something beautiful out of that, right? The best wine that has ever been made on the face of this earth, probably for all time, was made out of these ritualistic old stone water jars. It kind of harkens back again to old becoming new. Mosaic law, grace and truth through Jesus Christ, right? He tells them, or first of all, Mary says what? He says, do whatever he tells you, which is words of wisdom, am I right? Mm-hmm. Follow and just listen to God, and whenever God tells you to do something, you do it. Right? So Mary at least gave that good wise advice to the servants. So they did, and they took the water, they filled it to the brim, so that no additives, nothing else, no magic powder, anything else could have been done to alter that. Right? So it's filled to the brim, and then he says, draw some and take it out to the master of the feast. And the interesting thing is the master of the feast doesn't know where this came from. He doesn't know. He says, whoa, where did this come from? This is the best wine I've ever tasted in my life. Usually people do the opposite, right? You serve the best stuff first, and at the end, you pull out your leftovers, things that people probably won't be able to, they'll be so drunk, they won't even be able to taste the difference between the wine, right? Which, actually, a quick word on that. The wine they were drinking back then was very diluted wine. It was not processed the way that we have processing plants and ways of making alcohol content super high. It was very mild, diluted wine. They were not getting drunk. So this is not a passage or a story that condones drunkenness, of course. It does show that Jesus, he does approve of weddings, right? He went to a wedding. Also does show that drinking wine is not a sin. In fact, we see other verses talking about how wine was added to water to purify water. That's in 1 Timothy 5:23. It says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So, you know, water might have had bacteria in there or impurities, and the wine, the alcohol, would have been added to it to sort of distill it and to kill off some of those impurities. So those were just some interesting things there. And anyways, so the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and says, everyone serves a good wine, and when people have drunk freely, then they pour wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this was his first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee. It manifested his glory. This was supernatural power coming from God, coming from Jesus, to show who he was in front of people. And what happened after that? The disciples believed in him, right? They saw what he did and they believed. We're going to talk about that. I was going to talk about that in the next passage about how there's part of the purpose of these signs was so that people could believe, right? Jesus would do things to prove who he was, and as a response, people would believe in that. But I was going to talk about in the next passage the difference between believing because you've seen, but then those who believe but because of his word, because he said who he is he said he is who he said he is, right? And God, Jesus said, you know, I am God, I am the Messiah. If you take him on that word based on what he says, rather than him showing you a miracle, isn't that much more blessed to be in that sense, right? But I won't get into that. So I think it's the symbolism here is like, in a way, these stone jars can represent our own lives in a sense too. It's old, it's broken, and it seems like we need, sometimes we need Jesus to come and change and transform this old water into something beautiful and rich and the best wine you have ever drank in your life, right? So the last question was going to be, oh, it's also an embarrassment, right? The bridegroom fell short here, right? He, once again, didn't plan for well enough for this event, right? And, like, Jesus really saved him. He doesn't even know that, and that's crazy, right? He doesn't even recognize that because there's no mention made that Jesus was like, I did it, look at me, guys, I'm the one who did it. No, the only people that knew probably were the disciples and the servants, right? Because it says right there, what does it say? It said only the master of the feast did not know where this came from, but the servants did. Right? So he's not looking to glorify himself and to announce himself to everybody there at the wedding. But nonetheless, he did this, and the bridegroom's shortfalling was made whole through Jesus' miracle, through his grace. So in some ways, you might think and look back then at your own life where you fell short, and God's grace produced the best wine out of that situation. And I'm sure we've all had moments in that time where we can think back, man, I really fell short, but God's grace came into my life and lifted me out of that darkness and out of that situation and produced the best wine, something even greater than I could have imagined. He transformed that situation into something better for his own purpose. If you guys, I don't have the time, but that's just something to think about. I could share my own. Like, there was a time when I was, you know, studying still and not doing so well, and I was really falling short. I was not doing well, and I was really doubting myself and my life trajectory, you could say. But what saved me during that time was, I had all the reasons to give up because I felt like I was backed up against a wall, stuck between a hard place. Like, nothing was going well for me during my college years, and it was a dark, dark time. Thankfully, through prayer and through another Christian brother who I was, you know, meeting with regularly, God saw me through that time. And he transformed that bad situation into my life, it was a miracle. The fact that I got through all the schooling and academics to make it to this far is testimony to God's miraculous work in my life. I did not have the grades to make it through the school I was in. But it changed my heart, it changed the, my heart then became more like, I remember at that time I was committing myself to God, that I said, Lord, I'm not able to make it, but if you can help me get through this, I would commit the rest of my life to serving you through being your servant, through this occupation if I make it through. And God answered that prayer and that request for me, and he got me through to that point. So that's the purpose for at least why I've been, I think, in this field that I do, is to serve him in my workplace and out in the world too. So that was just that. So anyways, I'll close this in a word of prayer because we're already kind of late, and we'll get to the next part, which is a preview for you guys next week. It's going to get rowdy. Flailing this Indiana Jones whip, getting ready to knock some tables over. So we're going to talk about that next time. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful again for just this class, Lord, just this opportunity we have to just open your word and to receive blessings and wisdom from your word, Lord. And I pray that the knowledge that was passed through today will not just go into our minds, Lord, but that it will actually change us. It will be applied into our life, Lord, that we will chew on this mentally and just think about it more and just use it to help us grow closer to you in our walk with you, Lord. And I pray that you just bless the rest of this Sunday, that pray for the preacher and the time that we have together. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.